I should have been here last week, but I was sick in bed, really. So I just want to say very quickly how delighted I am to have Father back with us this week. And I know that he gave a great talk last week, and I'm looking forward to listening tonight. So thank you, Father.
Thank you. All right, so tonight we're going to move on. Having covered the whole Old Testament in one lecture, tonight we'll try to cover the whole New Testament in one lecture. But we're really focusing on the essential elements in the concept of divine mercy. And I tried to end the lecture last week by saying, you know, in what you see through the experience of the chosen people is that they come to understand that mercy is an essential characteristic of the divine nature. And they also come to see that it flows out of the divine love. God is love, says St. John. But they come to understand, and you see this in the Psalms especially, but they come to understand that mercy has its roots in the divine love, and its purpose ultimately is to perfect justice. So that theme is going to run through. Next week I'm going to talk about mercy and justice, but that theme is going to run through, that mercy is an expression of love which perfects justice. All right, so tonight we'll begin, with a reflection on Christ, who is the image of God in its perfection, both in heaven and on earth. And he begins his public ministry, in a sense, in Nazareth. He doesn't begin it there, but he announces, in a sense, what his mission is when he stands up in the synagogue and reads from Isaiah, and then says, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." But at any rate, before his own townspeople, Christ refers to those words in the prophet Isaiah: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So this is like his opening messianic declaration, according to John Paul II in Dives Misericordia. And then, of course, they are followed throughout the Gospels by his actions and words, many of which are referring back to this concept of mercy. So it's significant, in that quote from Isaiah, that the people he's talking about, the people in question here, are people in need of mercy. The poor, who are without the means of subsistence, and those who are deprived of their liberty, of their freedom, the oppressed, the blind, etc. Those who, in one way or another, are living, in a broken situation that needs healing. And Christ has come, to bring that healing to man, both on the material and the spiritual level. One of the themes that was very prominent in both in Vatican II and particularly in the writings of John Paul II and other modern theologians is that Christ really, in his incarnation, is the revelation of God. God's self-revelation. Remember the line from when Philip asks our Lord, who he is, and show us the Father. And he says, "Philip, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So Christ is the self-revelation of the Father. To come to know the Father, you have to know Christ. And in knowing Christ, you come to know the Father. But that being true, that Christ is a self-revelation of God, then we can take that one step further. And this is what the Holy Father says: "In this way, in Christ and through Christ, God becomes especially visible in his mercy." So in Christ and through Christ, God becomes visible, especially in his mercy. that attribute of the divinity, which the people of the Old Testament came to understand precisely through their experience of God's mercy. But in Christ, this mercy becomes in a much more powerful way visible in this world. So we might say that Christ is a God's self-revelation as mercy. He's the revelation of the mercy of God in its perfection. He gives it a definitive meaning. But he doesn't just speak about it, although he does in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He speaks about it in relationship to the final judgment, especially in St. Matthew's Gospel, where he has all these things about mercy. I was naked, you clothed me, etc. And it becomes clear that this is part of the responsibility of Christian discipleship. So he does this especially through his actions, in the world. All of Christ's miracles really have a kind of a dual purpose. One, obviously they confirm who he is. They confirm his divinity because of the divine power. But on the other hand, they also reveal his mission. And his miracles are essentially acts of mercy towards the blind, the deaf, the deceased, as he raises the dead, etc. But then there are all his other actions of driving out devils, exercising people. That's also an act of divine mercy, forgiveness of sins, and on and on and on. So Christ confers, says Pope John Paul II, on the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament tradition about God's mercy, and he gives it a definitive meaning in him. If you want to know what God's mercy is all about, study Christ. Study his words, study his actions, and that's what we're going to do a little bit tonight, but obviously just touching these things. So he not only speaks about it and explains it by the use of comparisons and parables and so forth, but above all, he makes that mercy kind of incarnate in himself by exercising God's mercy on the people of God. So he is, in a certain sense, he is mercy, says the Pope. To the person who sees it in him and finds it in him, God becomes visible, says John Paul II, in a particular way, as the Father who is rich in mercy. And that dives in misericordia, rich in mercy. That's the theme that runs through all of this text. So the truth then that's revealed in Christ, the truth about God, focuses us in a very powerful way on that dimension of divine love, which is mercy itself, and helps us to understand how living out mercy in our own lives is really not only an imitation of Christ, but an imitation of his Father. So what is it? Christ begins his ministry with even the miracle, in St. John's, which is only in St. John, the miracle of the wedding feast at Cana was an act of mercy. this couple is embarrassed. And because they've run out of wine, and Christ has to be nudged by his mother. We'll talk about her later tonight or in the next class as the mother of mercy. And so often in her own prayers, we pray to Mary, we're asking her mercy, but Christ has to be nudged by his mother to perform that first miracle, which is to save this young couple. And of course he does it in this really super abundant way, which displays again not only his divinity, because that's the way God does things, but he also displays this mercy of God even in this humble situation. He exercises the mercy of the Father towards that couple. So he becomes for us in his miracles and in his teaching a model. With the imitatio Christi, is the way a Christian is supposed to live their life. They imitate Christ, and he becomes for us a model of divine mercy, and a mercy which becomes a requirement of discipleship. We're really not imitating Christ. We're really not fulfilling what it means to be a Christian unless we put into practice what he did insofar as we can. We're not going to work miracles, most of us. But there are so many things that we can do in this world which are a real limitation of that generosity that we see in our Lord. So Christ then, says John Paul II, proclaims in a sense even more by his actions than his words the call to mercy, to be merciful, which is, he says, one of the essential elements of the gospel ethos, meaning the gospel moral system. All right, so mercy then becomes, in the gospel, a precondition for us receiving mercy. It's like in the Our Father. You forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. Well, the same thing is true in the Beatitudes, that unless we're merciful towards others, how do we expect to receive mercy from God? And to reverse that situation, when we recognize the mercy that has been extended to us by God, how can we not be merciful towards others without being, the ungrateful servant that's often condemned in the Gospels and the parables? So it's not simply a matter of fulfilling some commandment like the Ten Commandments, but it is essential in living our lives as a Christian, satisfying something that is absolutely necessary if we are to imitate God in this world. If we don't imitate His mercy, then we don't imitate God. Luke's Gospel, as you may know, is sometimes referred to as the Gospel of Mercy. Well, in his teachings that he records, and the miracles that are specifically emphasized although all the Gospels certainly present us the mercy of God, Luke's in a special way sort of organizes, the Gospel around this theme to some degree at least. It's kind of a lead theme, they call it in literature a leitmotif, of that Gospel is mercy itself, that is an organizing principle for what understanding how the Gospel develops. And it's in that Gospel at the very beginning where we have Mary in her Magnificat. She mentions mercy in the Magnificat twice. And of course in the Benedictus, which is also in those early chapters, that prayer also speaks about the mercy of God. But we'll come back to the exact text a little bit later. But it's often in the miracles of Jesus, which are to be seen as signs of the arrival of the kingdom. I mean, the messengers from John the Baptist who come to Jesus, and he's, are you the one, or are we supposed to wait for another? But he's not establishing the kingdom the way John evidently expects it, or at least his disciples do. We don't know. But how does that, they come now, are you the one? Or should we look for someone else? So it was a very insulting sort of thing, although I'm sure John didn't mean it to be that insulting. But he's really desperate. He's wondering what's going on. He's in prison, and his disciples are troubled. So, he sends them to the source. Find out for yourself. And what does our Lord say, In Luke's Gospel, the response is preceded by a statement specifying. So it gets kind of a double emphasis. He says, and this is the quote, at that very time, they come to him, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So, says Luke, he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Which has a general reference to that messianic prophecy from Isaiah, but also other places in the Old Testament. In other words, if you look at that again, what's he saying? He's saying, my actions are tell you who I am. And they tell you what my mission is. And it has to do, that with exactly what Isaiah was talking about here. When the 10 lepers come to him in Luke's gospel, the first thing they say to him is what? Have mercy on us. It's like the people of the Old Testament. You know, I said last week, they come almost to expect mercy from God. It's like they can count on it. So long as they are of a proper disposition, they don't fear, you know, that God will be wanting in this request. And so these lepers, you know, they come up to Jesus, and the first thing they say to him, they appeal to his mercy. Which means, again, that even by those who are not, you know, his disciples, they recognize something in him. They recognize this, again, this quality of mercy, which is very special in him, and they appeal to it. It's also, I find it interesting, I think it's in Luke's gospel where, in the garden, it may not be, but I'm pretty sure it is. It's in the, you know, in the garden when he's arrested. Remember, Peter cuts the high priest's servant's ear off. And isn't it, I mean, it's just a sort of an aside, but Jesus, while he's being arrested, heals the man's ear. You know, this little gesture of mercy, which again is virtually a proclamation of just who this man really is. Only God, you know, has that kind of generosity. Then, you know, as I say, you know, we have his teaching in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The condition of us receiving mercy is that we be merciful to others. And we'll see how important this is, because we are all in need of God's mercy when it comes to our salvation. And of course, that is the heart of his mission. But if we're merciful to others, I mean, we can't give this gift of salvation to others, but if we're merciful to others insofar as we can be, that, you know, opens us up to that great gift of mercy in the redemption. As is the custom, you know, Jesus teaches his disciples in these parables, like the parable of the ungrateful servant. You remember that one? I mean, where he doesn't, you know, he goes to his master and the master forgives his debt. And then he turns around on his fellow servant who owes him but a pittance of what he owed. And he's not merciful. A very powerful, parable explaining that beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But if you reverse it, the unmerciful will not receive mercy. So the parable, you know, kind of fleshes out that theme that is expressed in the Beatitudes itself. And there's a number of parables. We don't have time to go through them tonight. It's worth reading Luke's gospel during this year for sure, you know, as the gospel of mercy. But at any rate, Christ makes it clear in that particular parable in a very powerful way that the mercy of God is not an option, you know, for us to practice. It's really a requirement of discipleship, and we will be judged, on our willingness to extend mercy to others. Because if we don't, then it means we don't recognize the mercy that's been a much greater gift. You know, God has given us the gift of salvation, and we won't take care of the poor. It's nothing in comparison to what God has given to us. Something has happened to my machine here. It's rebelling. Anyway, now it's really rebelling. Got mad when I... All right. You know, it's the robot age, you know. The human robot. So in revealing, to sum it up, in Christ, by revealing his mercy, you know, places an obligation on us, a demand upon his people, and that's really brought out, as I say, in that particular parable. This requirement forms part, says Pope John Paul II, of the very essence of the messianic message and constitutes the heart of the gospel moral system, its ethos. All right. Let's talk then a little bit about the parable of mercy found in Luke's gospel, which is the parable of the prodigal son. You know, I remember reading something, I forget it was in The Everlasting Man, it was in one of Chesterton's works, but where he said that even just reading the parable of the prodigal son, this could only be something produced by God. He saw it almost like a proof of the divinity of Christ when he read that prodigal son parable. At any rate, it's interesting that in that parable, the word mercy is never used. Not once. But the whole parable, of course, is a profound teaching on what mercy really is. But of course, the word justice doesn't appear in that parable either, but it's part of the parable. And unless we understand that, we won't understand this doctrine. So, divine mercy is portrayed in that parable in the most powerful way. It enables us to understand more fully this mystery, insofar as we can understand it, of God's mercy, what it's all about, and how we're to imitate it. Pope John Paul II speaks about it. He was always using this terminology, it's a drama. I find myself just imitating. I'm like a parrot. You know, when I read things, all of a sudden I just imitate them. and then, of course, I take claim that they're mine. But at any rate, he says, you know, it's a profound drama played out between the Father's love and the prodigality involved in the sin of his son. So, he says, the analogy turns us, it's not first and foremost an analogy that's dealing with his material want. You know, the fact that he has squandered his inheritance and finds himself wishing that he could, you know, be fed what the pigs are fed. He's in a terrible state. But the parable really is pointing us deeper than that into the interior mystery of the son's heart and the father's heart. Through this very interesting and complex material situation of the son, that we have revealed to us, you know, the sense of why he's in need of mercy. Not because he is, not so much at least, because he's in this terrible situation of poverty, but because of his sin. And the son himself is aware of this, because you remember he says, I have sinned against you, in God. So the son is aware of this, and he's aware of how this has degraded his humanity. The physical degradation is only a symbol of the interior degradation of sin. The son becomes aware of this and wants to return to his father. It's interesting, I don't think John Paul II goes into this aspect, but that's always been an interesting thing to me, is what is it that makes the son turn back to the father? Unless he's confident in the Father's mercy. I mean, he's not going to leave this foreign land and go back to his father unless he has a real confidence, unless he, in a sense, understands the heart of his father. That he has this awareness, you know, of the mercy that is an essential part of the father, who in the parable clearly is an image of the Father. So anyway, the prodigal son is ready, once he recognizes, you know, this interior degradation, this interior want and need, he's ready to go back. He's ready to undergo any humiliation, whatever shame's involved. He realizes that he no longer has any right. It's not a matter of justice. He spent his justice. But it's simply a matter of him realizing that it's better to be a slave in his father's house than where he's at now. The relationship between justice and love in this parable is very interesting. The father never violates that relationship. You know, I mean, he doesn't tell the son, well, that's all right, I'll give you part of the inheritance of your brother. Never. It's never brought up. So we see this balance again in the relationship between justice and love, because the father's interest is not in restoring justice. There was really no injustice here. I mean, the father gave him the money and he blew it, but it was his money to blow now. The father's interest is in restoring not his material wealth, but in restoring his soul, in restoring his human dignity. So there's this, the exact picture of the prodigal state of mind as one who's been humbled. You know, one who's ready, it reminds us that there's a certain conversion that's necessary in order for justice to take place. I brought that point out last week, that even in the Old Testament, when they're asking God for mercy, they're not doing it in this arrogant or presumptuous way that nothing's required on their part. I mean, the assumption here is that they're going to change. Even if they probably know they're going to fail again, but they're going to change, like people going to confession, right? They have the intention. So the exact picture of the prodigal state of mind enables us to understand what mercy of God consists in. That is, first of all, as I said, the figure of the Father reveals to us God as Father. And the son's confidence in going home shows us that mercy is an essential part of that father that can be counted on. I mean, the son knows, if you know, he has that confidence. If he goes home and he says, I'm sorry, and he's sincere, he's going to be forgiven. And he's not going to ask for anything else. He just wants to be forgiven. That's all. So, and then you have the conduct of the father in the parable, and his whole behavior, which manifests the internal attitude of the father and manifests God in a very powerful way. And it enables us to understand certain unconnected threads in the Old Testament concerning mercy. The father of the prodigal son is faithful, first of all, to his fatherhood. You know, remember our Lord saying, what father would give his son a snake if he asked for a fish? So he's faithful to himself. He's faithful to his own fatherhood. Faithful to the love, you know, that had always been his toward his son. That never ends. God never ceases to love us. Even when we make ourselves his enemies, God never ceases to love us. But that love doesn't dispense with justice, but rather brings in mercy to rescue justice, in a sense. But it's all flowing out of this divine love. Basically, the son is counting on the love of the father. And the father's intention is to restore to the son his dignity as a human being. That's the object of mercy, that it always wants to heal the wound. It always wants to restore, you know, the good that has been in some way or another compromised or sacrificed by a sinful action. The father, as I say, is always faithful to himself because he can't be otherwise. That even if we are unfaithful, he's faithful. And to our good fortune, his fidelity means that he's merciful. So the causes then, you know, of this expression of emotion, like when the father comes out, you know, he doesn't wait for the son, you know, to make it all the way to the house. That's what I would do. You know, I'd be standing on the porch, you know, get right in. He runs out because remember, God's grace always precedes, accompanies, and rewards. So the father, you know, runs out to the son and embraces him in affection. And the Pope says the causes of this affection have to be seen at a deeper level. The father is aware what's making him joyful, see, is the son's return. It's like, you know, he forgets, you know. He forgets what's happening. He's just so joyful that the Son has returned. That a fundamental good, says John Paul II, has been rescued, has been saved, the fundamental good that constitutes his Son's humanity. And see, that's true in every act by which sin is forgiven. What's really happening here is that our humanity is being restored, that we've wounded. I mean, our sins offend God, but they wound us. They make us less human. And the Father, you know, in being faithful to his original plan, tries to restore the dignity of his Son. So, we can see that, you know, the parable of the prodigal son teaches us a great deal. It teaches us about the meaning of conversion, if we study the son, about the meaning of divine mercy and what the object of divine mercy is. That is the restoring or the healing of the humanity of the sinner. The Pope puts it this way. He says, the true and proper meaning of mercy does not consist only in looking, however penetratingly and compassionately, at a moral, physical, or material evil. I'm going to repeat that. He says, the proper meaning of mercy does not consist only and looking however deep, however compassionately, at some moral, physical, or material evil. You know, being caught up on that. You know, the son's degradation, his physical degradation, his clothes, whatever, you know, that display his poverty. He says, mercy is manifested in its true and proper aspect when it restores to value, promotes and draws good from all forms of evil existing in this world and in man. So it restores value and draws good out of evil, thus restoring the goodness of creation, restoring the goodness of the creature. Understood, he says, in this way, mercy constitutes, and this is really John Paul II language. Mercy constitutes the fundamental content of the messianic message of Christ. So mercy is like it's the basic content of the messianic message of Christ and the constitutive power of his mission. It's what it's all about. His disciples, says the Pope, understood and practiced mercy then in the same way. Mercy never ceased to reveal itself in their hearts and in their actions as an especially creative proof of the love which does not allow itself to be conquered by evil, but overcomes evil with good. So he says, mercy is always being in need of renewal in this world. Okay. That's the prodigal son. Now, I want to... I'm not going to get where I wanted to get, but I'll get through this point because this is the heart of this thing. Mercy, he has a chapter on mercy in the Paschal Mystery. So the prodigal son teaches us about mercy, you know, and gives us a kind of synthesis of what mercy is in relationship to the person who needs mercy and the person who gives mercy. And what it's all about. I mean, what's its object and so forth. But mercy is displayed in its perfection not in the parables and not in the miracles, but in the Paschal Mystery of Christ. And in particular in the cross and the Passion of Christ. The messianic message of Christ and his people comes to its consummation on the cross and in the resurrection. This is where the full impact of what his mission is about in terms of mercy becomes evident on the cross. And so, says the Pope, we have to make an effort to penetrate ever more deeply, you know, this final mystery if we wish to express the real truth, the ultimate truth about God's mercy. We never can really understand it apart from the cross. which in itself reconciles justice and mercy and brings about the restoration of man's dignity. And here I'm not talking about individual, not simply individual men, but humanity's character and goodness. So, all of this, you know, is displayed for our gaze in the passion and the cross of Christ, and that's why all the great spiritual writers focus on. I mean, if you want to know Christ, you can only really ultimately know him in his passion. If you want to know the love of God, you can ultimately only know it where it's on display in its most dramatic way. Mercy in Jesus' passion, then. He was one, certainly. I mean, if you ask somebody who didn't know much about Christ, they would at least say, well, he was a man who went about doing good and showing mercy to others. I think that would be, you know, something that anyone could see. But now, at the moment of his passion, he's in need of mercy. And yet the one who went about doing mercy has shown none. And in a scandalous way, we might even say, where was the Father's mercy? When the Son was in the garden asking, you know, if it's possible. Where was the Father's mercy? And that may sound, you know, almost bordering on blasphemy. But really, it's necessary for us to ask that question if we're going to penetrate this ultimate mystery of the divine mercy. It's there, but we need to know, see how it's there. The redemption, then, must be seen by us as the definitive revelation of God's holiness, of God's perfection, his absolute perfection, which is on display in the weakness of Christ, and the fullness of both justice and love, and therefore the fullness of mercy. Holiness, perfection, justice, love, mercy, they're all brought to their culmination on the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's begin with justice, although I'm going to talk about it more next week. In the passion and death of Christ, justice is not bypassed or it's not set aside. You know, if we'd be making a mistake if we saw the mercy of God simply in terms of the resurrection or simply in terms of God's mercy on us, the forgiveness of sins that comes about as a result of the cross, and ignored as if justice was in some way just shut it aside, didn't matter. It's a complete misunderstanding, you know, what the passion is all about. It's in the passion of Christ that absolute justice is expressed. Christ pays the price for the sins of mankind, all the sins of mankind, from Adam to the last man. He satisfies for those sins. I suppose, you know, God, in a very real sense, there's no doubt, theologians will ask, well, couldn't God have redeemed us, you know, without the cross? I don't think that has to be possible, otherwise Christ's question doesn't make any sense. You know, Father, if it be possible, right? So it must have been possible. But the truth of the matter is that he could have redeemed us, but he couldn't have justified us in that way. That is, we would have been redeemed, you know, sort of like a person who has their debt all wiped out, but nothing is expected from them. And it relegates them almost to the position of a minor, of a child. And therefore, people with a good heart, you know, when people are merciful towards them, they'll often rebel and say, no, you know, I want to pay this back, because we can't pay God back. But nonetheless, that's where a good human heart would be. So justice, the absolute justice of God, is realized on the cross. It's not bypassed. Christ dies for the sins and pays the price. And in doing so, he restores us to justice. Because remember, we're all members of Christ, you know, either before baptism by intention, you know, by Christ's intention, or by virtue of baptism, we're literally incorporated into Christ. When Christ dies on the cross, He dies as our head, as the head of humanity. So he satisfies for the divine justice, and therefore, in a very real sense, restores justice to the human family. Of course, we have to participate in it, you know, through our own conversion. But nonetheless, the humanity is restored in Christ to the state of justice. So this cross constitutes a kind of superabundance of justice, where Christ satisfies not only for original sin, you know, but for all the sins of all of humanity from A to Z, from the beginning of time to the end.
Father, can I ask you a question?
Yes.
So what you're saying is it fulfills a requirement of justice. It's like perfect justice because we got off the hook, but our dignity wasn't hurt. I mean, in other words, we're not like that person who got our bill paid for us, and we felt, well, I got off the hook. Wow, I'm really glad, but I should have put in something.
Well, we did, because, see, Christ went on the cross with our humanity. We're already united to him. The Pope constantly in his first encyclical on the redemption of man talks about this. We are, you know, St. Paul says he nailed our sins to the cross. That in a very real way, when Christ becomes the head of the cross, I mean, he is our true representative. He represents our whole nature on that cross. And then, you know, we begin to participate in that in a direct way through baptism and through the sacraments, and by our own participation in the cross in our life. You know what I mean? Where we accept the cross as a share in the cross of Christ. That doesn't mean the cross that I accept in this life, you know, is somehow part of that initial redemptive act. But it is an extension of it for sure. You know, because it makes possible the salvation of people through the meriting of grace for others and for myself. But even if we just look at Christ as the man, you know, that all of human nature, in a sense, was present in him, as it was in Adam. Why is it that we inherit Adam's sin? Because we're all, in one way or another, in a mysterious way, present in Adam. Because he is the source of our humanity. Well, Christ is the source of our new humanity. He takes our humanity to the cross, nails our sins to the cross, rises from the dead, and a new humanity is born into this world. So, yes, and I partially agree with you, and then I partially would say you got to go beyond that. And that's why, you know, what I'm saying is Christ, by his sacrificial act on the cross, Christ redeemed us certainly in the most perfect way. That is, he restored us to our dignity. And made it possible for us to be just. That's why we call salvation justification. You know, because by participating, you know, in the Paschal mystery itself sacramentally, I'm justified. I'm made just. I mean, God could have forgiven my sins, but nothing would have happened in me. I mean, this is basically the fundamental difference between a Catholic theology of the redemption and a Protestant theology of the redemption. In the Protestant theology of redemption, you know, in Luther, man is certainly forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ, but he's not fundamentally changed. He's justified, but only in a kind of metaphorical way, in a legalistic way, but ontologically he's the same. He's the same rotten sinner that he was the moment before he was justified. Okay, I get a little worked up on this. All right. Nevertheless, this justice, which is properly justice, but to God's measure, it's God's justice, springs completely from love. From the love of the Father and the Son, and completely bears fruit in love. So in this act on the cross, in the redemptive act, we have the ultimate perfection of divine mercy You know, in which love ultimately is expressed as mercy and perfects justice. That same formula I gave from last time in the Old Testament. And I quote again, precisely for this reason, the divine justice revealed in the cross of Christ, that is, according to God's measure of justice, because it springs from love and is accomplished in love, and it produces fruits of salvation. So it's to God's measure because it arises out of His love. It's a higher justice in a sense. The divine dimension of redemption is put into effect only by bringing justice to bear upon sin. As I say, you know, God doesn't bypass, He doesn't ignore the situation of justice. He brings it to bear upon sin. And of course, that means on the cross. But also by restoring to love the creative power in man, thanks to which, he says, he once more has access to the fullness of life and holiness that comes from God. In this way, redemption involves the revelation of mercy in its fullness. Absolute justice, absolute mercy. The Paschal mystery, then, is the culmination of this revealing and effecting of mercy, says the Pope. Okay. Here's this quote. I just want to read it to you. It's a very mysterious quote, but I think it's interesting. The cross of Christ on Calvary stands beside the path of that admirable commercium. The admirable commercium is the exchange, you know. God became man so that man might become God. But this is always talked about in terms of Christmas. The admirable exchange. God took our humanity so we could take His divinity. Now he wants to link mercy into this. So he says, the cross of Christ on Calvary stands beside the path of that admirable commerce, of that wonderful self-communication of God to man, which also includes the call of man, to man to share in the divine life. In other words, on the cross, Christ made it possible for us to share in the divine life. That's why he says it's mercy in superabundance. It's not simply restoring us to justice, it's actually making us participants in that admirable commercium where we share the divine nature and the divine love. But at the same time, it's a call to man to share in the divine life by giving himself, and with himself, the whole of the visible world back to God. And like an adopted son, to become a sharer in the truth and love which is in God and proceeds from God. See, everything ultimately flows from love and it returns to love. And then he concludes with this, and this is where I'm going to conclude tonight, where I fall over. And I'll summarize it again next time. He says, and here precisely in Christ, in Him, justice is done to sin at the price of His sacrifice, of His obedience, even to death. That is, justice is also brought to bear upon death. It's interesting because, you know, death was a punishment for sin. And death, the sin that was committed that brought death into the world, was also brought into this world. A lot of the fathers like to talk about this, how the devil had deceived Adam and Eve. And by that had brought death into the world. And he says, you know, the ultimate triumph is that justice is done to death itself. Death does in death. He says, death has justice done to it at the price of the death of the one who was without sin and who alone was able, by means of his own death, to inflict death upon death. Justice is done, he says, to death. It's just very beautiful. It says, in this way, the cross of Christ, on which the Son, consubstantial with the Father, renders full justice to God, justice isn't bypassed, he renders full justice to God, is also a radical revelation of mercy, or rather of the love that goes against what constitutes the very root of evil in the history of man, that is, against both sin and death. Mercy triumphs over both. Justice triumphs over both. And both mercy and justice triumph over both because they flow from and back to the love of God. Okay. That's enough. That's too much. So next time I'm going to come back to this because it's really important, and summarize it again to try and drive it home, and then we'll go on to the notion of the relationship between justice and mercy in this world. Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mary, seat of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me turn it off before you.
Okay. I'll wait.
Sometimes this, for some reason, if I don't turn it off first and then unplug it, the battery kicks in, and then I have to take the back part of the back off.
No, let's not do that.
It's when a computer gets old. You know?
Let's not do that.